Let's listen to the Word of God. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not be enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who's come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray and ask his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would lead us in receiving this word, that you would bless me in speaking this word, that we would be brought to greater faith in Christ, greater loyalty and hope and love for him, that we might glorify you in our love for Christ. We pray this and ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Titled this sermon, "The Provider and the Protector." A lot of times, preachers will do these two miracles in a sermon each. I decided to put them together because they serve as a prologue together to what will happen later on in chapter 6. This whole chapter deals essentially with Jesus as the bread of life. And so obviously you can see the connection in the miracle of the fish and loaves multiplying. But also you see that idea of the sufficiency of Christ, the greatness of Christ, and being the bread of life, and that he's also the protector of his people. He gives us and guards us in all that we need to have. So this idea of Christ being the provider is brought out more in this first part, this miracle of the fish and the loaves being multiplied. And the idea of Christ as protector of his people comes out in the second part, in the walking on the water. There's a little bit of a setup here that we have to look at. There's a gap between chapter 5 and chapter 6. Jesus has had more extensive ministry. John doesn't tell us about it, but it seems to be made clear by the other apostles that Jesus has done a lot of work in the meantime. And that coming into chapter 6, John tells us that this break, that this action of Jesus was simply a time of R&R for the disciples and for Jesus. They've been busy ministering to people. Jesus has been busy preaching. He's been healing. The disciples have been with them. They've engaged in all of this. And now it's time just to draw back a little bit. A vacation is an okay word to use to describe this. Work is hard. It was hard for Jesus. He had to take time just to recharge his batteries, so to speak. It's difficult living and being busy and active, and difficult even for us in doing the Word of God and carrying out His will. It takes time for us sometimes to get back to where we need to be. It's not a matter of simply living a balanced life. Living a balanced life will mean at times that we just need time off. Even Jesus did this, and this shows us something of his own humanity. It reminds us that he does understand us, and he does know what we're about and what we go through. Well, they planned for some R&R, just some quiet time. But the crowds are aware of who Jesus is and where Jesus is. And verse 2 tells us the crowds follow because they've seen the signs and the miracles that Jesus was doing for the sick. Again, the other three Gospels tell us more of that than John does. But they're aware of something about who Jesus is. And in one sense, Jesus has been very successful. And people have seen Him. People have been coming to Him. And they still want to come to Him. They like something about what He's doing. It's interesting, though, that they're there for the signs and the miracles, for the healings. It's not that they're there, John doesn't tell us that they're there because they understand who Jesus is. And their misunderstanding of Jesus will become more clear as we go through these verses today and as we go through the rest of John 6 in the next few weeks to come. Another point to keep in mind that factors into the way the crowd responds to Jesus and what Jesus will say later on is that this is also close to the time of the Passover. Verse 4 tells us this. Remember that the Passover was instituted by God through Moses for the Israelites on their last night in Egypt. So they had been in bondage for quite a long time, not just having some restricted freedoms, but having their firstborns killed if the Pharaoh had his way, having just incredible burdens of work and labor put on them, and finally getting to the point where they realize they cannot bear this, and so they call out to God. And God sends Moses to deliver them. It doesn't go swimmingly at first. Pharaoh is very stubborn. So God has to show Pharaoh again and again that God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the God to be feared. Not Pharaoh himself and not the gods that Pharaoh embodies and represents. It gets serious. So serious, in fact, in Pharaoh's hardness of heart, that God chooses to destroy the firstborn of all of the land of Egypt to make his point, because Pharaoh just won't see who God is. So the Passover is instituted. The Passover is the sacrifice of the lamb and the smearing of the blood on the doorways of each house of each faithful Israelite, so that when God sends the angel of death to destroy the firstborn in all the land of Egypt, the angel of death will pass by the houses of the Israelites and they will not suffer any loss. The angel of death comes, and the scriptures tell us there's a weeping and a wailing throughout the land because every firstborn is killed. Now, I've always kind of related to that because I'm the firstborn in my family, and my dad is the firstborn in his family. And it's the sort of thing that makes you realize if I'd been there at that time, I wouldn't have been there for very long. It's a reminder of God delivering and saving His people. Well, come up now to the time of Jesus, 1,500 years after that original Passover. This still factors heavily into the Jewish mindset. This is the feast for them. This is where all things come together. In good ways, you would hope, but mainly in many bad ways. Because the people have become proud about themselves, become satisfied with what they could do with their own spiritual attainments. And when they considered the bondage of Egypt, they didn't consider the spiritual bondage they were under. When they considered the bondage they were under currently, it was the bondage to Rome. It was a political issue, not a spiritual issue. They seemed to forget all the prophets had said and all that was symbolized by the smearing of the blood on the doorway of the house. That atonement was needed. That sacrifice was necessary. So this crowd that's following Jesus and is so keen on the signs and miracles are thinking very materialistically, not thinking spiritually. They're thinking, and it's in, you can almost say the revolution's in the air. They're thinking, we need somebody to take the Romans away. And this guy, could he be the one? Could he be the one we've been looking for? This applies to us too, doesn't it, today? Because every 4 years we elect a new president or reaffirm the choice of the one we've chosen before. And half the country is really happy and half the country is really sad. And well, maybe out of those halves, maybe a quarter of each is like, oh, come on, get real. Christians need to be careful that we don't fall into this trap of putting too much stock in the politics of a nation. Our real problem is not are we led by a conservative or a liberal, by a Democrat or Republican or independent or libertarian, but are we as a nation being led by Christ? And will our nation recognize that? Do we understand ourselves like the people following Jesus, apparently didn't see. But their salvation does not come from a full belly or from the right politics, but from knowing who Jesus is, and maybe even more than knowing who Jesus is, being known by Christ and being delivered by Him. And there are all sorts of opportunities that God presents us by which we can see our need and see our weakness and see our shame and understand in that understanding our need for Jesus, our need for salvation, our need for a righteousness that's not our own. But so often, people only go halfway or they look a little bit askance and miss the most important thing. And the church is not averse to that. We're not immune to that. We as a denomination believe strongly in the kingship of Christ. We believe that it's the duty of the church and the duty of the nations to acknowledge Christ as King. And we believe in political involvement. But we can't believe in that to the degree that we forget that Christ's kingdom is in the end spiritual. And it's a matter, beginning first of all, and for eternal security, a matter of personal belief in Him and trust in Him. We have to see these matters spiritually first of all for anything else to really come together and make sense. Well, Jesus is aware of all of this. As He's looking out over the crowd, He knows, well, it's Passover, and I think I know what's going through their mind, He says. He doesn't exempt Himself, though, from that crowd. He looks at them and realizes why they've come, and out of compassion for them, decides to take action. Now, there are about, we'll find out later, about 5,000 men. In crowd counts those days, the men were counted, women and children were not. But there's enough evidence to see that when the men are counted, you need to supply also the missing number of women and children. So up to about 20,000 people would have been following Christ at this point. So Jesus is up on the hill with His disciples, wanting and needing some R&R, but seeing it's not going to happen. And following His Father's will, decides to resolve the situation. He knows that these people are hungry. They're away from any towns. There were no groceries, no fast food places. Domino's didn't deliver then. And so if they're going to eat, He has to do something. So He looks to His disciples and says to Philip, well, what do we do? We're going to buy bread that they can all eat. Jesus knew what He was going to do. Scripture even tells us that He did this to test Philip, to see what Philip would say. Philip says, this crowd, 200 denarii wouldn't be enough to buy them even all a little bit. Denarii has been translated in different ways. The denarii is plural for denarius. Denarius was about a day's wage. So you can translate that into, you know, whatever culture or monetary unit you want. 200 days' work, he says, wouldn't be enough to give everybody in this crowd even a little bit. Even a little bit. Let's remember, too, that in that day, a large part of a person's life, daytime, was spent working to provide food. It wasn't that they were working to save up to buy a toy, or multiple sets of clothing, or an iPod, or college education. Life was much more precarious in those days. So food was much more an issue for them than we can imagine it is for us. Our problem is we eat too much. We have too much food. Their difficulty was, could they ever get enough? So we have to factor that into what we're hearing and looking at all of this. 20,000 people. No food. No money. Even if there were a place to buy the food, how big would that place have to be to provide food for everybody? Doesn't seem it's going to happen. Philip maybe should have an idea of what it could be like because he's been with Jesus long enough, but for whatever reason he doesn't catch on. Andrew comes up and does his little bit and says, well, I have a boy here. He's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. But that's not going to solve the problem. Well, the 5 loaves and 2 fish, note 2 here, Just to get a better idea, the 5 loaves were not 5 loaves of bread that we buy at the bakery or at the grocery store. It was 5 biscuit-sized things, dinner roll-type sizes. And it was not great bread. Wheat was the preferred choice for making bread, but the poor couldn't afford wheat. So it was barley, so it was coarser type of bread they had. And the fish, these weren't fresh fish, just caught out of the lake. The word for fish here is used to refer to dried or preserved or pickled fish. So there wasn't much there to begin with anyway. What do? Well, Jesus takes command of the situation, and he says, well, tell everybody, and go out there and have them sit in the grass and divide up into groups. And they do that, about 20,000 people in all. Jesus took the loaves and gave thanks and distributed to those who were seated. And so he passed these five loaves and two fish out and kept passing them 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 out, and they didn't run out. You reach your hand in the basket and you take out a couple pieces of bread and a couple fish, and the next guy looks in and he sees nothing's changed. There's more for him as well. I think the other Gospels tell us that the disciples helped to distribute all this. So the disciples are seeing this firsthand. And they're thinking, what's going on here? And just jaws must have just dropped in amazement at what they saw happening. How much of the crowd knew, would be hard to tell, but they would have caught on at some point that there's a miracle happening here. Now some would say it's not a miracle. Some would say that it's a miracle of men's heart. That actually what happened is that as they saw the example of the little boy who was offering up all that he had, and they were so moved by Christ's words and Christ's teaching and Christ's prayer, that they realized, I've got something with me. I can share it with somebody next to me. And everybody who had something shared it with people around them. And so the miracle wasn't, this argument goes, in the miraculous provision of bread and fish, but in everybody sharing. Well, sharing is important. I don't want to deny that. But this is not what happened here. Out of nothing, out of five loaves and two fish, God, through Jesus, provided food for 20,000 people. Everybody, the scriptures tell us, ate as much as they wanted. So they were full. It wasn't just a little symbolic meal. It wasn't, just enough to get me by for the moment. I don't think they gorged themselves, but they ate as much as they wanted. They were full, satisfied. Now, that doesn't happen often in a land where you're depending so much on the weather and so much on your own labor. There are times where you just don't eat that much because there's not that much to eat. Because you've got your children around, you have to make sure they eat something. So mom and dad may go hungry for a while to make sure their children eat. To sit down at a meal and just eat your fill, what a wonderful thing for them. What a wonderful thing. In fact, so much was left over that Jesus sent the disciples out and they gathered 12 baskets full of the fragments of what was left. God didn't hold anything back from providing for the needs of this crowd. He gave them all they needed, all they wanted, and more. And more. Well, the crowd realizes what's happened. When the people saw the sign that they had done, that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who's come into the world." Good idea. Good notice. They knew their scriptures. They remember the promise, the prophecy that Moses gave in Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It's to him you shall listen." And they realized that, having heard the teaching of Christ, having seen all the great and glorious things that he had done, this wonderful provision of healing and deliverance to the poor and to the sick and to the needy. His feeding of 20,000, they said, "This is the guy that Moses was talking about. This is the one." Good thought. But then, bad application. Because they understood that he was the prophet, but did they understand exactly what the prophet was saying? Did they understand what he was to do, what he was to accomplish? And so they looked at him, And he looked at them, Jesus did, in verse 15, and perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. No sense among the crowd of saying, we're in the presence of God, and we're not a holy people. No sense among the crowd of saying, the judgment of God has come near, and we've been spared. No sense among the people, how do I serve this one? How do I glorify him? But rather, we've got our king. We've got the guy who's going to rule us. Well, okay, ruling is good, but what kind of rule did they want? Remember, it's the Passover. They're thinking, we're in bondage, we're in slavery to foreign rulers. This guy can multiply fish and loaves and feed 20,000. He can take care of the Romans too. And then we'll have our political freedom. Then we'll be the people that we're supposed to be. We'll be able to live as we ought to live. Oh, really? Says Jesus. By his withdrawing from them and not letting them come to take him by force, he's saying to them, you don't know what you really need, do you? You really don't understand the sin that you're in. You don't understand the kind of bondage that you're in. Looking for political deliverance when you need spiritual deliverance. They fail to understand Christ's mission. John 18:36, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. And because the crowd failed to see and understand their real need, they failed to see their spiritual bondage for their political bonds. Failing to understand that Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't say in whom we have the franchise and the right to vote and freedom from tyranny. The freedom that Christ gives to his people is a freedom from the judgment of God, first of all, freeing us into life and fellowship with him through faith in his Son. And that can dwell, and that can be anywhere. Whether it's in the freest land in the world, or whether you're chained being tortured in some dark prison where nobody knows you exist anymore. The true freedom that we have in Christ is the freedom to worship God and come before him. And that cannot be taken away by men. And if we restrict the freedom that we have in Christ to some political party, some social justice movement, we're seriously missing what Jesus has come to do. In Jesus' retreat, he understands what their intention is, and he walks away from them so that his mission doesn't get cut short and so that they can be delivered at a later point. While Jesus is on the mountain, he's praying. Evening comes, and it's time to cross to the other side. He sends the disciples, and this is verse 16 and following. The disciples got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. While they're crossing the sea, a sudden storm springs up. Now, when I think of storm, I think of thunder and lightning and clouds and boom and clash and all of that stuff. That's not what was happening here. This is a windstorm. I mean, maybe you could compare it, at least in power, to Santa Ana. The kind of winds that just blow. Given the geography of the area, Galilee was 700 feet below sea level. The mountains rose up 2,000 to 3,000 feet around it. And so the cool air would just rush down off the mountains and gather speed as they came down the mountains, hit the water, and would just turn the water upside down, like a washing machine almost. Just back and forth. Now these men were fishermen, and so they knew that this could happen, and they weren't so much worried by it, but they knew how tough it would be to get to the other side. Maybe they were wishing that they hadn't gone out there at that point, but there they are. Straining against the oars. They'd rowed like 3.5-4 miles. Galilee, the lake, is about 7 miles wide or so. So they're fairly far from shore at this point. And they've been working quite a while. The other scriptures tell us that it had been in the middle of the night. So it had been several hours they'd been out there rowing hard and all that. They were exhausted by this point. Well, they're working away at this, trying to get to the other side, thinking, we should have waited. Maybe if we'd walked, we'd been better off. And looking up, they see somebody coming to them. They can see because, again, it's not the thunder and lightning type storm. It's a windstorm. And so, because it's near the Passover, there's a full moon. They can see in the midst of the wind and the waves, a figure walking toward them. And they were afraid. Duh. Like we wouldn't be. And they say, well, who is this? They're afraid of this. They realized as this person drew near and spoke to them, Jesus says, it's me. It's I. Don't be afraid. And they're so glad to see him. Of course, they take him into the boat, and immediately the boat is on the other shore. Immediately. Which means the 3 or 4 miles left of rowing they had to do, like that. Throughout the other side. Just for notes, the other accounts have the story here of Peter walking on the water. John doesn't refer to that here because his point is not on the quality of the disciples' faith. As you look at, I believe, Mark and Matthew, Peter walks on the water, and as long as his eyes are fixed on Jesus, he's okay. When he starts looking at the wind around him, the water around him, he begins to sink. And so in their mind, that story becomes a lesson on Peter's lack of faith and his lack of focus. John doesn't deny that, but his point here, what he wants to draw our attention to, is the power of Christ over nature. The absolute power of Christ over all things. Now you see that obviously, of course, when he multiplies fishes and loaves. I mean, how many physical laws does that action overturn? Here's another one. Jesus walks in the water and immediately propels the boat by his word 4 miles across to the other side. The disciples are amazed by this, as you'd expect they would be. There's a lesson for this in this for them too, though. Jesus doesn't do these miracles. He doesn't act as he does haphazardly or gratuitously. If Jesus does something, there's a reason for it. And apparently the disciples need to be confirmed again in the power of Christ over nature. If the multiplication of the fish and loaves showed that Christ was the great provider for the needs of his people, this miracle of walking on water, of stilling the wind, and of taking the boat to the other shore is the lesson that Jesus is their protector as well. That whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, Christ is there for with us. And can deliver us if that be His will. But He is nonetheless with us and Lord over all of these things. Let me sum up then. Why these two miracles? Why the bread and fish? Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What the crowd had given up to hear about Jesus was a lot. I mean, they were putting themselves at one level into the hand of God. Walking away from home, being far away from comfort, being willing to sleep outside at night. You see a lesson here of how God provided for them. They sought first at some level, however imperfectly, the kingdom of God. Now, my question for us is, how does our desire compare to theirs? They were willing to walk. They were willing to be without food. Now, maybe you say, well, that was their culture. It wasn't such a big deal for them. Well, when you're hungry, it's always a big deal. And when you're sleeping outside, it's always a big deal, even if you're somewhat used to it. To follow Jesus for days is significant. To follow Him and be wrong about Him, as many of them were, still maybe shames us, doesn't it? Because we know about Him. But what do we give up for Christ? What of our time do we spend in the Word? Do we spend in worship? How do we value the things that Jesus does? More importantly, how do we value Jesus Himself? I'm not saying we have to walk 500 miles to hear a sermon. Although that was the only way to hear it, I think it would be good to walk it. But at some level, in our country, in our time, we're asked so little. It's so easy to come to worship. It's so easy to pray. It's so easy to spend time in the Word. And yet, what does it mean to us? We come late to church, some of us do. Why? Sunday evening worship, it's just another option. I need my quiet time. I need to rest. I need to be with my family. All well and good and proper stuff. Prayer meeting. Where are we at prayer meeting? Yes, you can worship God at home. Yes, you have your family worship. Yes, you ought to do those. But this is the church coming together. This is Christ speaking to us when we're together like this. And do we value it? Knowing what we know of Jesus, ought that not to cause us to reevaluate our use of time and our priorities to be with Him more rather than less? You know, you read the stories of the persecuted church in China and North Korea and other places. And hey, those people put me to shame. I mean, the time I spend each week just dawdling away time, doing nothing. And you can say, well, of course, Mark, that's you. But, you know, I use my time for useful things. Well, are you using it for Christ? Are you spending time in prayer? Are you spending time following your vocation and doing the thing you ought to do to glorify Him? And then how do you prioritize all of these things? It's got to be a challenge to us. Look also from this at the compassion that Jesus has upon a people. These are people who don't know Him. These are people that are misunderstanding all that He's saying and doing, and yet He still feeds them. He still loves them. He doesn't say, well, I'll reward you for being such faithful followers of Me. He knows what they're going to do. And He feeds them anyway. There's a testimony of God's love for a sinful and fallen and forgetful people. But knowing what He knows about us, it doesn't prevent Him from doing good things for us. You know, we have friends who say, if God is so good, why is there such evil? Serious question. And a lot of answers to that, none of which may fully satisfy. But one question to ask is, knowing all the good that God does to you, why won't you believe Him? Knowing the fact that you're here today and you've been preserved through accidents, through childhood, through trouble, through persecution. I'm speaking to an unbeliever here. How could you not believe in Jesus? Look at the compassion that Jesus shows His people. And of course, here's the display of Christ's divinity and Christ's power as well. Who else could do this? I mean, yeah, we can do magic tricks, sleight of hand. But we're not going to multiply 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 20,000 people. What Jesus does is nothing like that at all. It's the power of God before these people. And why walking on water? Again, these things are not gratuitous. It's a testimony to the disciples that Jesus is with His people when they are in trouble. That He will not forget them, nor will He forsake them. And He's able to deliver them if He so chooses. I say if He so chooses, because many times it's the will of God that His people die for their faith. Die for trusting Him. It's His will for us that we go through difficult, difficult things so that God might be made known in us and through us in ways that otherwise wouldn't happen. But in all of that, God is still sovereign. God is still acting in love. God is still acting in power. What the crowd and the disciples should learn from this are the things that we need to learn from this as well. All of God's kindnesses, all of them, whether the miraculous ones or the mundane ones, are intended to bring us to a place of increasing faith and trust and hope and love toward God. Realizing how good He is to us and how really we are provided for by Him in every circumstance, in every situation. provision of food particularly should cause us to consider our own spiritual need. They needed feeding, and they couldn't feed themselves, and Christ fed them. I need forgiveness. And I can't be forgiven by forgiving myself. It doesn't take the sin and guilt away. I need righteousness. I need to be able to stand before God and not be consumed by His holiness, not be consumed by His wrath. And I can't do that by myself. I need someone to stand for me. I need someone to stand between me and the Holy God. And that someone is Christ, who gives Himself for us, who gave Himself for me, who provides the righteousness that I need more than anything else, so that I might see God and glorify Him. Jesus is the one that God has sent as the provider of righteousness to His people. Jesus is the one that God has sent as the protector of His people through all things. This is why we've come to Him. God has called us to Himself in Christ, that we might be fed by Him, that we might be delivered by Him. And in that feeding and in that deliverance, that we might glorify Him for all of His mercy to us through Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your grace and mercy and kindness. We thank You for the way that You have shown Yourself so marvelously in Scripture to be the one to be followed, adored, and worshipped. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are who You say You are, and You've given us abundant evidence of that, abundant truth of that. Lord, we pray that You would open the eyes of our heart to see these things, that You would soften our hard hearts and cause us to grow in faith and believing the things that You've done, the things that You've proclaimed. Lord, we pray for wisdom, that we might challenge others with these things as well. They might be brought to a place of confession, of truth, and hope and faith in Christ Jesus, Lord, as we have been, by Your hand and by Your Spirit. Bless us, God, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.